Okay, continuing on, again, this weakness that he boasted in, again, he's saying, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. Again, we have just said why. But Galatians chapter 2 sums it up very well, his whole lifestyle. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. He's speaking living by the natural strength. But Christ lives in me. This is why it often says in Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this life that I'm living in my human body, how am I doing it? I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking about now the spiritual strengthening. When I am weak, then the Spirit of Christ in me is strong, and this is the life that I'm living. This is the Christian experience he was talking about. This is the bearing fruit in life and ministry. And he says, by faith in the Son of God, notice it's a continual, it's in the continual tense. We must continue in the faith. We must continually be led of the Spirit and draw on the Spirit in us. And he said, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. People think he's just speaking when Jesus gave his life up on the cross. He is not. That was only one aspect of his ministry, and that's why Paul taught the believer was crucified with Christ when we were judged in Jesus. God bore wicked humanity in Christ Jesus and legally judged him and consigned him to death. And then he says, we were buried with Christ. See, it's our connection with Christ that makes it important. And then he speaks, and we were resurrected with him. So when he says he gave himself for me, he's speaking of the Spirit, too, indwelling him. He gave what? He did not do this in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did not indwell the prophets and reside in them in the way he does in the New Testament. He came upon them. He often worked from the outside by rules and regulations. But they did not have the indwelling Spirit that those in the New Covenant. Over and over again I've said, this is why Jesus could say, John the Baptist was the greatest minister of the Old Covenant. And Jesus said this. He said, but he is least in the kingdom of God. He who has entered the New Covenant, whoever he is, the least one, is greater than he is. Why? Because John the Baptist had no indwelling Spirit permanently. Remember Jesus, that's what made him uniquely different also. When he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it came upon him like it did the prophets, but the scripture says, and it remained on him. And see, John the Baptist was given this sign. The person you see the Holy Spirit coming upon, and he saw him represented as a dove, and he said that lands upon him or comes upon him and remains upon him is the Son of God. And so when he baptized Jesus, he saw this happen. And he said, and I do testify that this is the Son of God. So again, that's the difference between Jesus and the ministers of the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit came upon him and baptized him for power, but that's why Jesus could say, and we can say in the New Covenant, he could say, the Father's always with me, and though all have left me, the Father is with me. He would use these terms, the works that I do. He said, it is the Father in me speaking. He's speaking of the perfect servant of the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, yielding to the Holy Spirit. Again, it is no credit if Jesus did everything as God. Rarely you can find any scripture for 3.5 years that he did anything as God. And whatever he did, the few occasions he may have, he did by permission. He did not, because the scripture says he emptied himself of the use of divinity. And obviously, he didn't have it when he was ministering, because that was what he looked forward to. He says, and I pray, Father, this is a few days before he's going to be crucified, he says, I pray that you restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. That scripture and that voice alone tells you he did not have the full divinity juice in him, and could not have, because he could not have been the perfect servant and the perfect prophet. He could not have been the Savior doing this. So again, people often elevate a side they do not understand. What Jesus did and accomplished for us, he did as the Son of Man. He did as the prophet of the Lord. He did as a perfect man who had no sin and yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's how he did it. So again, Paul is using the same allusion because this happened to Jesus, and he is the apostle and prophet of our new covenant. He is the pioneer. Then Jesus said, this is why it is expedient for you that I go away, talking to the 12 who had not the Spirit indwelling them. For if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. And he says, and it's better that he come. He said, I dwell with you. He never claimed to indwell them. He says, but I shall be in you. So this is why, finally, the Apostle Thomas could say when he finally saw him, he says, my Lord and my God. He began to understand this. This is why the apostles could speak of Jesus and interchange his title with being very God himself. He was called in Titus, God our Savior. He refers to Jesus himself. Other times you'll see in the scripture, God the Father is referred to as the Savior. Again, you'll see what has happened. Jesus had been returned to his glory. He is very God. Everything that the Word of God was, he retained in practical use. And not only that now, where he emptied himself of his divine nature as far as power and use on the planet, when it was given back to him, what did he do? He not only received the fullness of who he was, he retained his humanity. Jesus was resurrected, and when he finally ascended permanently 40 days later, he retains his humanity as well as his full divinity. That's why they addressed him often. Even Hebrews speaks of him of not only being higher and better than the angels and the very image of God, the Word of God, God himself. Then later on, when he's referred to as an intercessor, it's called the man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. Even now, as intercessor, he is acting as intercessor as the Son of Man. He's not basically doing it as God, and yet the Holy Spirit is interceding. We see the two. We never see the Father interceding because everything is prayed to him and proceeds from him. He is the authority of such. But we find, again, the working of this, and this is why Paul would use this expression that you never found used in the Old Testament, Christ in us, or being in Christ. He uses this many times in his epistles. Okay? So again, those false prophets, not only could they not claim Jesus as their Savior, their boasting in past Judaism was vain and useless as far as even God was concerned. The Holy Spirit, again, had not dwelt in the Holy of Holies for centuries. He did not dwell there even during Jesus' time. It's believed that the last time that they can prove he dwelt there was probably during Ezekiel's time. And then Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leave because of Israel's wickedness. But for the 400 years after Malachi, we find no instance of proof of the Shekinah dwelling in this temple that even Herod made, this beautiful temple. The Jews simply put up the veil, and they went through the motions, and they wouldn't let nobody go into the room. But did you know what was in the room? Nothing. There was no ark there. But the symbolism, they recognize the presence of God, yet we have no proof that Scripture validated this. Again, the apostles accepted it as a place to worship, even Jesus, because the people, the outer sanctuary and the sacrifices were still acceptable. Because again, he reproved them for misusing them. Yet at Pentecost, he begins to enter the disciples. Remember, the Shekinah had departed, and he was not dwelling physically on the planet. Once he left, there was no power of God's presence as under Moses, as under David and others. It was not there. There was no physical manifestation that was permanent of God in these situations. And then what do we have? At Pentecost, he begins to enter the believer in power and service, and they themselves, as Paul later says, and Peter, that they were the lively stones. They were the temple where God's Spirit dwells. This is why Paul in Corinthians over their sins, he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? He's implying there is no other temple, and that if you defile this temple by your sins, Paul said, he will destroy you. He left the Old Testament temple because of the sins of the priest and the priesthood and the sins of the people. He departed and cursed it as he promised he would do. He did the same thing Jesus spoke to the churches and the seven churches. He promised to remove his lampstand. Again, his presence of the Spirit working among the body of Christ if they sinned against him and did not repent. He did not change in his attitude. So again, what we have, which is contrary to many people's beliefs and understandings and superstition, there is no city. Even Jerusalem has no dwelling place of God physically. The physical earth does not. It is only important as far as God will come, and he will do certain things there, and he will establish a kingdom there in the millennium, and ultimately New Jerusalem. But again, when people go to Jerusalem and think, oh, these places are holy, it is no different than Catholic shrines and rituals. There is no holiness associated with them according to Scripture. There is no city, no building, no earthly location can truly be sanctified for God's continual dwelling. It is impossible during this new covenant, because the only place he dwells is among the body of Christ. He indwells the believer. A church building, a home group, is not dwelt in by God. Again, when everybody leaves, he left. So you need to understand that. Only when two or more Christians gather for worship, prayer, and ministry can it be said that the lampstand, the Spirit's presence, is there. And it's only an exchange between the members of the body of Christ. It's only because two or more Christians who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit is there exchange of God's presence going on. Otherwise, there is not. This is basically what he's saying. When they leave, thus does God's presence. The Christian body is the dwelling place of God on earth. No other place is spoken of as such, so there are no holy places, no holy relics, no holy objects, only holy saints. And they're not the dead ones. Those are Christians, who Paul called saints. He didn't call dead people saints, basically. He referred to believers, disciples, Christians. The interchangeable word was saints, brethren, disciples, believers. That's how they termed themselves. Okay, verse 31. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains, again, to my weakness. That's 30. I just read that. 31. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Why does he use this expression? Since the false apostles implied he was a liar, he exaggerated, he did not do certain things they thought he should do. And on top of all of these things, the apostle somewhat gives a solemn oath here. He was used to doing this. Several times he would say, my conscience bears me witness before God. He is given the equivalent of an open oath. He's taking it a step further than simple conversation. He's calling God to witness openly what he is saying. Again, similar to what would be done to a person in a court. You are solemnly saying, what I'm going to tell you is the truth. There's no question. You're emphasizing what you're going to do, and you're calling God to witness to this, is what he's saying. Okay? And so he said, I'll make a solemn oath that I am not a liar, and I'll do this before God the Father, who bears witness to that. So he is not a false prophet. He says, I am not a false witness, nor mad, as later some of them would say he'd lost his mental facilities. Now he goes in to explaining something to sort of validate this. In Damascus, the governor under Arteus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. What was he saying? The apostle may have decided to tell this brief event to prove he was not a liar and that his many dangers were real. When he speaks of a lot of these inner and outward dangers, then he wants to correct it. In a sense, he's boasting now, but he's doing it in the right spirit. He's bringing up something he'd rather not talk about. See, they were glorying in their power and their wealth. And he said, I will glory in my weakness. And one of the things that proves that these dangers, you know, were not made up or anything, I can give you some experience of what happened to me. And so he says, so I will glory in this. How dignified. See, the false apostles that Paul was dealing with, they would never think and share such an experience. They would have thought it was too undignified to leave a city that way. Remember, they were very pompous. But again, they weren't being hounded to death and sought by assassins either. But see, they were very proud and arrogant like the Pharisees were, loved to display themselves, loved to be seen. Dare you not give them their rights? Again, that's probably why some of these Corinthians got slapped in the face. They forget who they were dealing with. And they wanted to remind them, you know, who we are. And again, they emphasized their priesthood and their ministry as being somewhat above the rest of them. Again, they were trying to go into the separation of what we would call the church and the laity, the elders and the laity, which the New Testament church never overemphasized. They were given double honor, but as far as any other way, they were not held in the sense that they were excluded from their company or communion because these people had a greater ministry. Where the clergy did that, and the Pharisees did that themselves. Okay, 11:13, when he talks about his escapes from their hands, that reminds us, let's go back, if you will, the same book we're in, 2 Corinthians, go back to chapter 7, verse 5. For even though we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. See, again, this is what his travels produced. Conflicts without. He's talking about that being hounded, and that's one of the reasons he had to be let down in the basket. Fears within. Okay, not to rely on the natural strength. Go back again to chapter 4 of the same book. Look at verse 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This is why, if you think about it, probably one of the reasons John Mark left him. Some of the people who worked with Paul, some of the person was so great that they, you know, were overwhelmed by it. And evidently at times Paul was left alone, but the superior grace alone of God sustained him. They were not given this great grace, but obviously were given grace enough to assist him in many ways. And again, we can see that this was a normal factor in the life of Paul, this consistent, constant being hounding, and we will see later it was demonically inspired, and actually God used it and allowed it to permit Paul's pride and revelations not to get the better of him. This is probably why he kept boasting that I will not compare myself or get into this. He could really lay out some things to shame them, but in doing so, he considered it within the pride of life and elevating himself instead of the grace and the Spirit of Christ working through him. Okay, chapter 12. We're going into chapter 12, verse 1. So he's saying what here then? Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Notice he says boasting is necessary. He's saying what? It's necessary for you, you know, that I've had to do this. He got into things that implies that Paul really would rather not to discuss it with them and brought up. Isn't it interesting? But he does this, again, for their good. That you're so unspiritual and you're so gullible. What's the least I guess I have to deal with you on those terms. That seems the only thing at this time you comprehend. So let me go ahead. Since you tolerate these fools, bear with my foolishness. See, again, he's using a little sarcasm. But even in all of this, what is his main aim? He's not really angry with them from a personal standpoint. He's disappointed in them. And yet he wants them to have their eyes opened. You know, it's like he said to the Galatians, I am shocked or surprised that you're so easily removed from the grace wherewith you were called to be drawn back by these foolish Judaizers and those that want to take your spiritual liberty and bring you back under the power of the law. He's using similar terminology with some of these Corinthians here. Okay? And backing up brief before I go on, there was a statement I wanted to make and it just came to my mind. When he was beginning to explain this element that seems to just come out of nowhere, how he was let down in a basket and they sought to kill him. What he was doing here was he was trying to tell them that I had real experience and I was no mad, demented man running for his life from faceless men and unseen voices of paranoia. See, this is basically what one of the kings said to much learning, Paul hath made thee mad. They didn't understand, even though they were under its power. They themselves did not understand the demonic influence that was set out against Paul that constantly harassed him and followed him wherever he went. And so they looked at him, even for the natural, and thought, boy, you've gotten so far beyond us. But again, they couldn't perceive spiritual things. And they were saying, perhaps, you know, you have become so learned that you've gone a little nuts over this. Even a king accused him of that. The governor, again, in Damascus is worth bringing up. He was a friend of the Jewish leaders, and they were attempting to put guards out. The Jews put him up to it because he was a friend. And so he put out guards, and they wanted to capture Paul before he escaped. Why? Because the Jews had sent assassins to kill him. And so the governor decided to help him in this matter. And remember, it was told to Paul, and then he decided this is the time to leave the city, and he was let down, like he says, in a basket. That everybody was trying to kill him at this time, and even the governor was helping the Jews because they gave him money and bribed him, and he got along with them. You know, money talks. Remember, after Jesus was turned over to Herod to be mocked and whipped, the scripture says that Herod and Pilate became friends after that. They were political enemies out to destroy each other, but when Pilate saw the advantage of sending, because Herod desired to see Jesus, he was superstitious, and when he had John the Baptist killed, because of the things he heard, he sort of believed that John the Baptist had resurrected in Jesus and that miracles were being performed. He was a very superstitious person, so he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle, and Jesus, remember, avoided his area and would not go there. Jesus considered him a sly fox, but he wanted, again, to make Jesus perform a miracle for him. That's what he was after. And so Pilate, again, looking out for his spiritual skin, he had already been in trouble with Rome. And he already knew that Herod and the high priest, and there was another governor area, they didn't like Pilate. And he knew if he got any great troubles, he could have been exiled or put to death. He was afraid. He was not on good terms with Rome. And he was actually sent to Judea as sort of a punishment, you know, as you would send someone out way away where nobody wanted to go. So he saw this as an opportunity. He knew that Herod couldn't stand the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priesthood. And they all three had a triangle of hate toward each other and did everything they could to undermine each other. Remember later when Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, what did the chief priest say? You're no friend of Caesar's. He understood exactly what they meant. You know, if you say this is a king and you let him go, we're going to send a message to Rome, tell him what you did, that this man claimed to be a king and your governor did nothing about it. And remember, Pilate would use this. He would mock them in a sense, but at the same time, that's when he gave up trying to defend the innocence of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was a just man, if he didn't believe anything else. But if Jesus had to be crucified to spare his political and ritual life, he was just another pawn that Pilate was used to using, and he'd continue to do this, and he did. So when he saw, here's two groups after me, I have a chance to get on friendly terms with Herod. Maybe together we can go at the priest. Because this was what was going on. And so when he found out the situation, and then he said, oh, we'll send them to Herod. So before that, he had sent him to Herod, but Herod mocked him and had his men mock him because he would perform a miracle for him and wouldn't even talk to him, actually. That was the greater insult. He was required to answer the high priest under oath. He was not required to say anything to Herod. And it's interesting, he spoke to Pilate and gave him some information that literally he was not required to do. And so it was after he sent him to Herod. Herod beat him, had his men mock him, put a false crown on him of thorns, the purple robe. They were mocking him, saying he was a king. They sent him back to Pilate. Pilate looks at the Jewish leaders and says, okay, he's been beaten and flogged. He's caused some trouble. But I find no reason to put this man to death, you know, other than his religious fanaticism, but we'll permit this. And it was then the Pharisee says, oh, well, he's a king, and if you don't crucify him, you are not a friend of Caesar's. What were they doing? They knew how to appeal to Pilate. They were saying, if you don't give this guy to us, we're going to send a lot of letters to Rome, and they're not going to be flowering, and you're going to be in trouble again. And so Pilate sits there and thinks, I just made friends with Herod. Maybe I'll appease these priest here, and we'll get along a little better. So he says, I wash my hands, I find no guilt, but go and crucify him. See, again, it was just a pawn in their political hands as far as they were concerned. So again, these were the people they were dealing with. So Paul wants them to know, you know, I didn't make these stories up of these phantoms following me. I had literal experiences where Jews and Gentile governors were trying to kill me, and I had to flee. And God would make ways for me to escape these things because he was not yet finished with me and my ministry. Notice he did not run out there and say, God's protecting me and expected God to strike him dead. He didn't work that way. God didn't work that way often with the prophets until they were ready to die or until God had something he wanted to reveal to them. So again, We see the same with Jesus. When Herod sent a special message, that's how devious he was. Jesus is marching toward his territory at one time, and it's believed at that time that Herod did not want him stirring up the common people because he already got in trouble. You know, when he killed John the Baptist, the people, common people did not like this. And even he was tricked into it by his wicked wife, and he got superstitious and he was afraid and he got disturbed. So when Jesus started to proceed into his territory, he believing it might be John the Baptist, and maybe John the Baptist will come back and punish me. Again, you didn't know Herod's mind. But he sent a message saying, you know that Herod is seeking to kill you. It was Herod who sent the message. He didn't want him in his area at that time. And Jesus answered and said, go tell that. He called him an old fox. It meant that sly person. See, he saw through all of this. That I have certain things I have to do, and then I will come. And he implied, I will face death. But he simply didn't go in, out of his way to antagonize him, and his ministry didn't require him. You remember, Jesus' ministry was always open wherever he went. Often early disciples, later on, many times just to get to certain areas, they had to be sneaky because people sought to kill them, and the Jews sought to kill them. Remember, that's what Paul was doing when the Lord's Spirit apprehended him. He had letters from the chief priests to catch these Christians who were promoting this, what they called heresy of Judaism, and to bring them to trial and have them put to death. That was the very thing that he was doing when the Spirit of the Lord took a hold of him. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1, we're back there now. Again, we said his boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. He meant to myself, and spiritually, it is not that profitable. But again, because of them and because of the situation, he thought it necessary to explain things that he had rather not have gotten into. Again, he says, yet I must consider it profitable to you, probably, to speak now of these visions and revelations. Why? So you can understand my strong views of duty and the fear of the Lord. This is basically what he's doing. Yet in humility and gospel simplicity, he usually proclaimed the word and the gospel. It's implying that when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't talk much about his personal experiences that were not relevant to his preaching the gospel. They were only relevant to his apostolic call, but Paul himself understood, as prophets of old did, that these revelations were mainly for them. They were not for the people. They were given something else for the people. So again, it appears he did not readily share these great experiences of this most, we would say, personal thing. It was mainly his gospel preaching and teaching under the Spirit's power that brought men to repentance. The means, the visions, the dreams, the angelic appearances and voices and so on were simply the means that the Holy Spirit imparted knowledge and revelation to the Old Testament prophets and to the new apostles and prophets of the new covenant. So again, we do not find them, and we don't find it written, often the conversation. We're simply told that the Lord appeared to James, where Paul is very specific of what he said, again, to the Gentiles, so they were, again, he had to defend his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, so he felt it necessary to explain these things. Yet we have not one place where James or Barnabas and others who were called prophets and apostles, and the word a prophet or apostle meant that they had special revelation, that the Lord appeared to them in dreams and visions and told them things and gave them instructions, yet we do not have one of them relaying that to us. The same in the Old Testament. Some of the prophets tell us of their commission and calling, but some of the other things they do not get into. Again, prophets of old, they spoke the message they were given. We do not hear them proclaiming the methods and the means the Lord revealed to them, only on rare occasions. Prophets were recognized by what? By the prophetic word with revelation coming to pass. They were recognized by teaching the word and the law of God when the priesthood had become corrupted, and they were recognized for turning people from their sin. What was one of their big messages? Repent. Many false prophets during Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah's time, they were prophesying false messages And even God said to them through Jeremiah, he said, if they were true prophets of the Lord, implying they were not, he said, they would turn my people from their evil ways and their evil doing. The false prophets were doing the same as these false apostles were doing at Paul's time. They were encouraging people and many things that were sinful and excusing them as long as they obeyed them and did what they wanted them to do. Again, the false prophets of the old would say, peace, peace, God is bringing peace, when God said, there is no peace for the wicked. And God said of the Old Testament false prophets, he said, they speak a vision of their own mind and spirit, yet they have seen nothing. He said, I never revealed myself to them. I never commissioned them. I never sent them forth. Therefore, they are false. He said, they speak a vision of their own imagination. That's basically what they were doing. And helping, and each one would confirm their lie. So one of them would come up with a special dream or vision. He said, well, I had a dream. That was a common saying of the false prophets, and it got to be where even those true prophets who got dreams readily were challenged because they keep saying, well, I have a dream, I have a dream. Well, prophets were called dreamers and visionaries, and most of their revelation came through dreams. But the false prophets would think up stuff or have false dreams, or what we would call, they would imagine things and then tell people, oh, I had a vision, you know, and as if it was a real vision from God. And then the other friends of theirs would come and confirm the lie to make the simple people believe these gullible things, you know. Oh, yeah, I had the same, you know. Remember, this is what they were trying to do when Micaiah was called before Ahab, the righteous king Jehoshaphat. They wanted to go into battle, and Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join him. Jehoshaphat, being a righteous king, he wanted the prophetic confirmation to this. And so what did Ahab do? Well, he had piles of prophets. And so he called many of these prophets, and they all said exactly what Ahab had told them to say. You shall say that God's going to give us victory, and we're going to win, and we're going to... And so all the prophets began to speak this, and the leaders would come up and go through symbols, and they would break yokes off their shoulders. Thus shall God give you the victory. And it's astounding that Jehoshaphat, he was simple in some ways, but actually it was an insult, but Ahab didn't take it that way. Jehoshaphat sort of looked around and he said, is there any other prophets of the Lord besides these? I mean, they should have been totally insulted. And Ahab thought for a minute and he said, oh, there is one more, but I hate him because he never tells me any good. I mean, it's laughable if you didn't see how pathetic it was. And then Micaiah comes out, mocks the king and tells him what he wants to hear, yet the king knows he's mocking him and he puts him under an oath. And so he obeyed the king. He said, I want you to tell me exactly what you've seen. And then he tells him, again, something that Ahab doesn't like. And he looks over to Jehoshaphat and says, I told you, he never has anything good to say about me. You know, and I hate him. And even Jehoshaphat says, you shouldn't say that, you know. And again, it's very amusing if we understood what was going on. But what did he do? Micaiah spoke openly and said, oh, I had a true vision. That's what he implied. And I saw all of your lying spirits there speaking to you, and said, cause Ahab to believe him and be deceived. He actually told him what God was going to do. He said, I saw the angels come before God and says, you know, and God says, how can we cause Ahab to stumble? He wanted, you know, their advice just to see their wisdom. And one would say this, and one would say, and it said a spirit came forth, and implying it was not angelic, or it was a demonic spirit. And he said, I'll do it. And the Lord Jehovah says, how will you do it? He says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And Jehovah says to him, go, for you shall succeed in this matter. He tells him this. You know, he tells him this. All of the false prophets that Ahab listened to were false and gave false message and lying visions. So Paul wants them to understand that now I am going to have to talk about some of my visions and dreams, which I would rather not get into. He's going to say, even your lying apostles, he's going to imply, they haven't come up with this. And all of that covetousness, even they would go, but so far, they would be afraid of the Jerusalem Jews that would think they were superseding them, and they'd probably have gotten in trouble because of this. So he's thinking it's profitable. Again, I have to get into this. I have to go into things that I'd rather not go into. And again, so he's going to proceed to use the word that they understood, visions and revelations. This always implied in the Old and New Testament, God speaking or sending messages to speak to people in visions while they were awake, in dreams while they slept, and sometimes in visits and angelic visits from the Lord or from angels and various methods, speaking audibly. At least it was audible to them. Again, these were the way, the revelations, which he was talking about. So the call and the commission of the Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, again, was not a part of their regular conversations. They basically preach the word under the old. They preached the law and brought back restoration to the law under the new. They spoke repentance and brought back the word of the Lord under inspiration. The message they were given was under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It was meant to convince people of sin, to convict them of sin and their need of a Savior. When you find the gospel preached and taught, you find in between this very little revelation given. Only when the church gathered together. But when they were evangelizing, you didn't find no speak of visions and dreams. Why? Because they were sent forth to give the word of the Lord, and it was the Spirit that would act then. So what is he saying? So he said, now I will come to these visions and revelations of the Lord here being the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go ahead and close here. We will continue in our next lesson. We'll probably still be in verse 1 for a little while. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding of your word that we can apply it to our daily living. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.